Well, we have come now to the final Bible reading. As our brother was saying, that I have suddenly realized that the Christians in their conferences in North America are sprinters and you are marathoners. So we're coming now to the final turn, and we'll begin by reading together. Actually, just to give a little background, let's read in the book of Colossians. Colossians. Chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of a full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Interesting, we have mentioned treasures and riches, and we have Laodicea mentioned for the first time. Now we'll come to chapter 4, and we'll just read again here, this time in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now let's go to our primary text in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, I believe that should be in Laodicea, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Perhaps to begin with an introduction to prepare us a bit for this passage that we will study together, maybe we should just take a look at some maps. If we took a geographical map, you would maybe find that you'll recall that these cities in Asia Minor are in the form of an arc. And we began at Ephesus, and we traveled a little bit to the northwest, and now we're coming around, and we're coming to the last one. Some would say that that was actually the mail route. Maybe it was. And mail was delivered. Well, if that was the case, the most important piece of mail was about to arrive on the doorstep of the church at Laodicea. It had been read by six other churches already, and now it arrives to the church to whom it is directed. But I want you to think as well that not only that, that would mean that this city would be roughly about 50 miles from the previous church that we just studied in Philadelphia, and if you came across, you would come across maybe 90 or 100 miles over to the first church where we started in Ephesus. Now, let's just move to a topographical map. And there you would notice that the up and down, in terms of up and down, that the Laodicea might be in a valley. A broad valley with a small river maybe running down there, a Lycus River. And so it was at one point referred to as Laodicea on the Lycus. The only thing was, it doesn't appear like it was actually directly maybe beside the river, but it was certainly in that valley. And not only that, it would be down maybe a little bit lower. And as well on that city, you would find that there would be further up, you would find another city that we read about, Hierapolis. And maybe on the other side of the river, but it would be right there, but it would be a little higher up. And in that city, you would find some very interesting things as well that would be pertinent to the letter that we are going to study. And then just a little bit is that third city. Remember, we read about three cities together, where the letter to Colossae was going to be circulated. That letter was circulated it's the tale of the three cities. There's Laodicea and Colossae and there's Hierapolis, these three cities. And so let me now look to another kind of map called a hydrological map. That is the water supply. There was plenty of water in Hierapolis. In fact, it is known as kind of a resort town where they had hot springs. And it would be a great place to go, maybe for relaxing or healing, to go up to Hierapolis and enjoy the hot water that would come from there. But then you'll know that there was Colossae, and they tell us that Colossae maybe had the exact opposite, that they would have some wells that would be springing up with fresh cold water. And then there's the hydrological problem here in Laodicea, and that is that although the river was nearby, they within their walls had no natural water source, which put them at particular danger because any kind of a siege, they would not be able to stand for long because without water, wouldn't matter what else you may have, you would not survive. And so as a result, there was an aqueduct that was built that brought the warm water down, that would bring it down, and that would be their water supply, easily cut off, but that would be their water supply, which is obviously the background in this city. But I want you to think now about how was this city made, the making of the city. It is a city that has some history. It would have been maybe back around 250-255 B.C. when Antiochus II would have established the city, would have formed the city, maybe even named it after his wife. And not a bad thing to do, brethren. If you want to get in a good relationship with your wife, just start a city somewhere and put her name on it. But then it was probably around 133 B.C. that the Romans took control, and now it would be under Roman control. Now, the money in the city, because of all of the coming in and going out in the beginning of the roads, and there was tremendous amount of commerce, and maybe it would just be because they didn't have system quite regulated at that point, that there might be coins that would be used in different parts, and there would be people that would bring gold, and there would be it became a tremendous banking center, where these people were very astute at being able to identify what was real and what was false in terms of gold, and they would trade, and they were very good when it came to money. And they had tremendous commerce, and it was a perfect spot for that kind of thing. But then you notice the material that was produced there. And the material in terms of fabric. Because in that rich, fertile valley, it was a great place to raise sheep. And there was a particular wool and garments that were made. Someone sent me a picture of them. I don't know if it was real. The picture didn't look that old. But it looked at a picture of someone, maybe who lives in that area of the country, at this point, that had a black garment on. And they were known for this black, perhaps maybe a little bit glossy, and they just kind of like cashmere type look to their wool that they wore. And they were known for the material that was produced in that particular area. And of course that will come in as we're going to be looking at garments as well. But then it was also known that, let me speak to you about the medicine. Coins from that particular era and that particular area, many of them have the images of great famous doctors because they valued and they prized medicine. It was a great area for the development of the study of medicine, and maybe particularly ophthalmology, and also development of medicine for the treatment of particular ailments related to the ears, but especially ophthalmology, the study and the treatment of problems with the eye. That is in the background, as you can just readily recall from the reading we have got. As well, the materialism, the more serious issue, very wealthy, comfortable, developed city. It was such that they say that Cicero, the great statesman and orator, that he who was responsible for the governor of that particular region, that that's where he chose to make his home. Of course, he would have the option of where to place that within the region. Why not pick a comfortable place? And he chose that particular city. It is so known for its materialistic prosperity that in AD, 64 maybe? Right around that time, there was another earthquake. And when the earthquake took place, there was tremendous devastation within the city. And so Rome offered help, an economic assistance package to try and help them with any rebuilding, in which they promptly turned down. They had sufficient resources, sufficient material wealth, to be able to recover the city, including the building of a stadium that maybe have housed up to 30,000 people. Several theaters had been excavated as well. And so it was a very prosperous, materialistic society, and there was lots to enjoy in that particular area. Now, when you come to the meaning of the name Laodicea, there is often debate. I didn't bring up the issue of the meaning of the name of Thyatira. I found 10 different definitions of the name, so I kind of lost faith in all of the scholars maybe a bit, but we've been using Mr. Newberry quite a bit, who's a scholar that I don't lose faith in, and he refers to it as, I think, righteous people. And maybe we're going to detect a little bit of it, or maybe a lot of it. That kind of pharisaical self-righteousness where they think everything is okay. He says, you say, you give your perspective and that's all that counts. Just like the Pharisees, self-righteous people. Another man by the name of Vincent, he would give it more, maybe just a little twist on it all, and he would give the definition of the rights of the people. That these people were materialistically settled in, and they were kind of interested and focused on the rights of the people. What is our right? Is anybody starting to get the feeling that maybe this letter might be applicable to 2011? The meaning of the name. But you know, this city, you know the problem that they were, not hot or cold. But this city was given some examples, some models, if you will, if I could speak to you about the models. Because there was a man called Epaphras, and we just read, I won't go into all that we read about, but just one word. You remember that we read there in the book of Colossians about his zeal for the people. You know what that word is? That word has to do with a burning hot. The idea of an ardent passion within for these people. The assembly now is, you're not like the model you have. It was a man who came around and showed you how to live the Christian life with passion. And you are far different than the model that you have. And then maybe, there seems to be debate on this as well. We read about that person called Nymphas. And the church that was in his house. Well, there might even be a variety of versions here in different languages, and some might have it as her house. So it was either Nymphas or Nympho, or I'm not sure what his name was, or her name. But the other point of consideration is you'll find a difference as to whether that church in Colossae met in his house, or whether it was the church in Laodicea in his or her house. Whatever it was, let me just put the example that they would have picked it up in the letter that they read. Another model. A woman or a man who was so passionate about the things, the assembly of God, was willing to have an assembly meet in the house. If it wasn't Laodicea, there was big enough houses to have an assembly meet in your house. No problem particularly with that, but just it gives you a little idea. But just to think of a model of a woman, perhaps, who had such a passion for the things of God and the assembly of the people of God, but then there was Paul. He had never met them. He talked about the churches that he had, the people in the assembly that he hadn't met face to face yet. And yet he writes the church in Colossae and the church in Laodicea letter. And so you get this idea that there are people who are passionate about their Christian living and about assembly truth and assembly life. This church is not like the mothers. So now we come to the message. And I will sit down and we get the message. Just picture this just for a moment. Just picture this. The assembly meets, and a brother stands up and says, you know, what kind of interesting. The mail runner arrives. Brother, let me read you something. Reads chapter 1. You can just picture that. Ah, oh, beautiful. And then they start in with Ephesus. Lost their first love. Look at each other. We love each other. We love the Lord. No problem. Check. Then he continues reading and he comes on to Smyrna. Under persecution and the fear of death. We pray for them. Not our problem, but we do pray for them. Well, at least they're on the prayer list. Check. Then we'll move on to Pergamos. Kind of like a bug-infested church that had that little bacteria in it, those men, those people who held the doctrine of Balaam, and they held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and they look around and say, we're bug-free. Check. All well. And then they look around and they say, they read, listen, there's a little further in it. Come to Sardis. Look at that place and you say, how sad. How sad. There are people in that assembly over there in Sardis and they defiled their garments. And they were dead. They just kind of, oh, we'll pray for them too, Jack. Then it comes on down. Philadelphia. A neighboring church. Assembly. You know, they all look at each other. What would they say? Well, work themselves to the bone. Have a little strength. They've been through a particular trial. You know, you really need to take a little time for yourself now and then, don't you? And after all, you know, life's passing quickly. Maybe you should just... There's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong. The Bible doesn't say you can't. That's okay. And in fact, in the Old Testament, you know, this may be a sign of blessing. What do you want to do? Then all of a sudden they hear these words. And unto the church in Laodicea, he says these things. What were they expecting to hear? Were they already getting their arms out to slap each other in the back? Are we? May God help us as we study together. Because perhaps this is one of the most relevant churches to us today. We don't suffer great persecution. We are capable of all of the errors, and we are capable as well, by God's help and power, to have all of the successes of these churches. And so may God apply the word to our heart as we study together, in the help of our good brother, and we move through this passage to look at a church that was rather blah, a church that was terse. The message was, you had a false diagnosis, medical people. The problem is you have self-diagnosed. But the good news is, the great physician is about to give a remedy for materialism and carelessness and worldliness in the church of God, the Lord of us. So let's begin now with verse 14. We'll start from the very beginning, unless the brethren have any general comments about the letter they wish to have.
could be more to do with the context of the letter and the fact that it is including there. And if the Lord introduces himself or says these things, say the Amen. They have certain things to say about themselves. But if really saying to them, and will have the final say with them.
That is true. Because we read there at verse 17, because thou sayest. At the same time, I was thinking that we have talked a lot about, and this would be relevant to many of you, or some of you at least here, these were cities that were filled with idols. Remember Psalm 135? They have mouths, but they speak not. Contrast with that, there is one who has been given that staccato pattern. He says, and now for this city as well, he said, the one who says is also the one who's going to give the final word. The Amen.
John?
Yes, sir.
The factor you use, or you refer to, can you also add in the significance of the title of democracy? Says democracy.
In terms of relating that to the rights of the people, that everybody was having equal say. Yes, I've seen that definition, that meaning for the word, the idea that everyone, and again, that could be a weakness in leadership here, and a responsibility, or even for the spiritual condition of the church, when they defaulted on their leadership on behalf of God and allowed it to be a people-run assembly. And that would be a great error, with great consequences.
John, do you have any thoughts on the fact that Laodicea and Ephesus are the only two known assemblies in the New Testament that appear? One is at the beginning, one is at the end. Does it convey that the other assemblies are equally valid with reference to both the historicity of Laodicea and Ephesus?
I guess that helps me too. Question that our brother was reflecting on, the issue of the primary way to look at these passages in terms of, is it really only the historical prophetic aspect? These were real places, and so therefore they were real problems with real people. And we begin with that, although we appreciate the other, the approach that we have taken, just even the very bookends on this letter, if you will, the beginning and the end, with real known churches that are found elsewhere, documented in the scriptures, that is helpful to us. So here, to begin, he presents three great descriptions of the Lord Jesus, giving us his character, the Amen, faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, if we're going to understand the Amen, I would take it, perhaps we could even just turn to the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, and we'll... It seems to me, we've been doing this a lot, haven't we? Does the Lord expect or assume, expect, on the one hand, and assume that an assembly will have familiarity with the Scripture? Almost seems like it. Now we'll turn back here to Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 16. Says that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, or the God of the Amen. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. So it gives us help when we come to this now. Once again, we are reminded that here is one who is the Amen. Final completion. The one who will bring everything to show its truthfulness on the part of God. What other thoughts would you have, brethren, about the Amen?
Just a concept of bringing everything to conclusion. We have come a long way as far as you're seeing the Phoenix and Ephesus right through. And we have noted right through that the enemy was always attacking the testimony. But in spite of that, the enemy assailing the testimony, the one who is the Amen has brought up church testimony right through and brought it to the end.
What isn't the Lord Jesus uses when he says verily in three of the Gospels and verily, verily in the fourth of the Gospels? So it is the seal of truth, isn't it? And hence, of course, the connection with Isaiah 65:16.
Brother John, as well, if you look at Isaiah 65, and then a few verses back in verse number 13, says, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl the vexation of spirit. And then he goes down, and then he says the verse that you read, then he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of Amen. And it seems that the Lord has chosen a passage that has parallels. Judah seems to have a wrong assessment. There seems to be some presumption about themselves. They eat, yet they are hungry. They drink, shall be thirsty. The thing that you have, but you have not, is the thought that is here. And so he picks out that passage, as you mentioned, these things say of the Amen. When he comes into the picture, you have it means you have it. You don't have it means you don't have it. And the assessment seems to be wrong about the entire thing.
Well, John, can we go back a few chapters in Isaiah? Chapter 46, declaring the end from the beginning. So here you have Amen, the end, and then you have the beginning of the creation of God.
In the book of Revelation, you find this word used. Amen. People say Amen. 24 elders, 4 beasts, the angels. There are many who will say Amen, but there is only one who is able to bring to completion all of the truths and promises of God.
The three terms that are used, the Amen, faithful and true witness. The word Amen, faithful and true, actually not that very far apart from meaning. So clearly what the Lord Jesus is indicating is that against all of the falsehoods they were holding on to, or all the sham behind which they hid, there was one who was altogether what he should be, seemed to be. There was no dubiety about who he was, about what he was, and about the truthfulness of all that he set forth.
Nothing like comparing yourself, that's what happens when you're, before you're saved, right? Come short of the glory of God, you come short of Christ. When you compare yourself, that's not just for sinners, that's for saints as well. And this company, and maybe all of us to some extent personally, comparing ourselves with a faithful and true witness. No sham. Pure reality, genuine, authentic. He is faithful and true, and we have seen other descriptions that are very much like this. Just different shades of the same truth that is brought out about the beauty of the sea.
So this emphasis on truth, is it set against the background of those who are living a lie?
Certainly they were living hypocrisy or self-deception. I'm not so sure, they weren't deceiving the Lord. They were going to say, I don't. As well, he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, we'll need some help on this passage, because this is another one of these statements that has been misused and abused by those who are trying to teach erroneous, blasphemous doctrine about the Lord Jesus. What does it mean, the beginning of the creation of God?
In a building, the top stone is not its beginning. In a building, the first foundation stone laid is not its beginning. It began in the mind of someone, an architect, a man of skill. The beginning of the creation of God is not the physical that we see, but the great God and the Lord that we own. And I think that's what we present.
Is it the fruit of Colossians chapter 1? Yes. It's first of all, it was in him, by him, for him. No prepositions are so confirming what you mentioned.
But I agree with your point that when people peddle false doctrine out your doorway in Scotland, that's very often where they begin. And the doctrine is dangerous. Anything that undermines the person of Christ, his deity, his true humanity, anything like that is dangerous and could only lead to further dangers.
You say also, Brother John, that the beginning of the creation of God, in the sense that it was in Christ, as we have read and referred to Colossians 1, that God would desire to complete and bring about the entire program, bringing before us the assuring understanding that what happened in Genesis 3 was never ever something that took God by surprise. God had the answer from the very beginning. He knew that if that came in, he had an answer, and his son would be the ultimate completion. And not only to the matter of sin and Satan, but unto eternity, the new creation.
It certainly does not, but clear, I think they've applied this already, not just to restate, it does not mean that the Lord Jesus was created first one to be created by God.
No.
Impossible. Absolutely impossible. It is, I have taken it as it is the idea of the first cause.
Mm-hmm.
You could not be the first, you could not cause the first thing, if you will, we put the word around, without already being in existence. It implies eternity already. The very word itself. And so we have one who is eternal, as in the beginning of all. Yeah, we've already heard it. Amen. Yeah. Beginning of all of what God has. And that's the one who's going to review the assembly here in the Laodicea.
How can we see the divine title? The divine title here? Of the Lord Jesus as the head of all people. As the
Well, it is comparing with Adam and his headship, if you want to look at it that way, who failed, and yes, he will establish everything under his headship at the end. But even before that, I think it's the idea of just the beginning, the starting, the first cause, the causation of all that was to come in the purposes of God. It all is attributed here to the beginning of the creation of God. What a glorious description or characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ.
So it's what you get in John chapter 1 too.
Yes, sir.
All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made.
Very good. Man made things.
But it's only God that creates. Not that he's bringing from nothing. Something or something made of nothing. But back to your concept of the original cause, it had to be before the creation of this.
Just by the way, you know that so often skeptics will say, well then who created God? You know, everything had a beginning, well then everything had a beginning, what about God? You see, just the very word God, you've already given yourself away. And by definition, he has to be eternal or he's not God. And so if everything, this is key, a key truth for us to hold on in our day, that he is the one eternal in existence, and he brought everything into existence, a great cause, and now we have it identified here, the beginning of the creation of God, our Lord Jesus Christ.
And I add to that, Brother John, that skeptic question, who created God, immediately shows that that is the God of their creation, because the God of the Bible is uncreated and eternal. The God of them thinking about who created God is their conception. So that immediately shows the error of it, the fallacy of it.
Which would be very appropriate in all of these cities that have repeatedly had idolatry,
mm-hmm.
which are nothing more than man created and imagined idols.
Yeah.
they actually are their own gods in the sense that they put the, whatever god they identified with, they were the one who were the original god. He says, no, no. The original god and first god was our Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, it is important to say that, particularly when, before this, there are many young people, because the educational world peddles false doctrine to them. Some years ago in the University of Glasgow, there was a lecturer outlining the position of the evolutionists, and this came and that came and the other came. The young Christians, he said to them, could I ask a question, sir? Whence came the came to come? And that ended the argument.
So to this assembly, he presents a beautiful three-part picture of the Lord Jesus. I think we have been struck, haven't we? Just I hope we have. That really the Lord is giving, some of these churches are in deplorable condition, but there's always an opportunity for recovery and restoration. And I find this helpful. One of the great ways to achieve recovery, we cannot do that. It's really a work of God. But one thing we can do, whether it's an individual or whether it's a whole assembly, one of the lessons I learned here is to begin with directing people who are in need of restoration, even our own selves at times, in a person of Christ. Fill our hearts with Him, and that is the first step towards the restoration process that He has in mind. Any other comments on this first verse before we move along?
John. Emphasis on the creatorial aspect of God. Is that so that the Ephesians would realize, even though they have many things and goods, and they have given nothing, but ultimately everything we have belongs to the Creator God.
Very nice. Yes.
It would like to be said too, would it not, well, John, that it would not be the physical only that he can touch and handle, but all that is of moral worth, all that is of spiritual worth, and all that is eternal, is still sourced from God and Christ.
And just to add to that, I think we need to, and you've already alluded to it about on the teaching of evolution and so on, that there are different statuses of creation, the animal creation, the human creation, and angelic creation, but we're all back to the fact that God is the source of it, and to remember that within the mind of the love and the will of God, that God said at the beginning, let us make man, and that there's a very, very clear distinction, and this is something that's very rapid from taking root in our country, the whole doctrine of evolution, and we need to be, we just need to denounce it, and it's not in accordance with what the Word of God is.
Well, perhaps we should move into the criticism of the Lord, and we will look at the verses 15 and 16, and we'll notice the repeated expression, cold nor hot, cold or hot, cold nor hot. Well, they works that thou art either cold or hot. Of course, many of you know the background might be, if that water that came from the hot springs by the time it got to the city, it would be less than that. And so it would be something they would understand. And it would be, now in a spiritual sense, the Lord is going to apply. Help us, brethren, if you would please, with all kinds of ideas as to what it means, what the Lord meant when He said, neither cold nor hot. In fact, He even goes on to say, I would thou wert cold or hot.
I think he's indicating that there are two conditions that one could expect to handle in dealing with spiritual difficulties. There's the cold heart of a sinner that's never known the love of God. And that we understand, and God would expect to be able to be dealing with those kind of people. Every other heart that God has loved should be hot. And there's a ministry for that. But they were in between. And they were abnormal, not what God was expecting. There should only be two kinds of people in the world. If we were all right, we were Christians, And that is that she was also cold and was also hot.
John, Brother Tom, can I also add this thought here that in the New Testament the word only occurs one other time. That is in Matthew 10 when the Lord speaks of cold waters. And the equivalent in the Old Testament is Proverbs 25 as cold waters to the thirsty soul. So the thought of the coldness here is to bring refreshment to the Lord. And then the word for hot here, it is used in Leviticus chapter 6 for the continual of the law of the meal offering when it is baked. It is said that it is to be brought into the presence of the Lord. So here is something that is bringing savor unto God. These thoughts are the keeping, I would say. What do you think?
That puts me between my two brothers physically. I guess I had thought more that it was not so much the idea that we like a good cold glass, just to use better illustration than with the use of the word in the New Testament, but the idea of we like a good cold glass of water in the Malaysian heat, and we like a good cup of tea when we're in the frozen north of Canada, and they're both good. I think that the more that what he is saying is there is a message for believers, and there is dealings, and there is workings of God, and there is responsiveness, and those who are hot, believers who are passionate, those are like Epaphras. And there is also for unsaved, those are the only two types of people, as our brother said, in the world, in the mind of God. Really, there is no consideration in the New Testament with permission for believers of different grades of devotion. We are all to have the devotion of Christ, are we not? And so that's the ideal, and that's the way it's presented. So I had thought it was more the other way, but your thoughts are appreciated as well.
I'm more inclined to think, go with John C. purely because, as you said, Brother John, that the Lord Jesus is taking a parallel with the water sources coming from Hierapolis or from Colossae. And both were needed. And both kinds of water, from both sources. When it's hot coming in, it will be lukewarm. If it's cold coming in, it will likewise be lukewarm. He says, I would rather you're cold or hot, one or the other. But here they are, neither here nor there. They could be hot in their zeal, but they are not. They could be as refreshing as the waters from Hierapolis or from Colossae, but they are not. So they are neither encouraging and they are neither refreshing. And the Lord is saying, my language, how do I fill you up? How do I figure you out? What are you? Are you zealous? Are you this? Or are you just neither here nor there? So they seem to be taking like a middle ground. And that is the testing to the Lord. And it just speaks practically to us. We want to be for the Lord, but we hold on and we're just halfway there. And then out from this conference, we're all high, we go back and we're zealous. And we're just doing the things we want to do, and the first 2 weeks and 3 weeks we'll be up there spiritually, and the fourth week comes with gradually deteriorating, and we need the next conference to bring us up again, and there's not that perpetual desire to be all the way, it's just halfway. That's my
difficulty with that, would be that you're classifying Christians into two kinds. One that would be these refreshing people who are cold, another these passionate people who are hot. I think the Lord is approving of both. But I don't see that he's classifying those two separately. He's saying there's something to say to the unsaved with golden heart, something to say to saved who are passionate. If you people are not one or the other, then that's the difficulty with it.
I would think, Tom, that
that both either cold or hot were acceptable to the Lord.
That was acceptable in the sense that it's something desirable.
Yeah, I mean, both would be acceptable conditions to the Lord purely from the fact that the waters from both cities were acceptable. If they were either coming cold, it would be refreshing. If they were coming hot, it would be good for boiling, as you would say. But it came in half baked, quote unquote, and it's neither cold nor hot. But if it were just to come cold, it would be refreshing. If it just come hot, it would be a good cup of water or tea. But it's not. So where do you put them? I would think that they were believers altogether that the Lord Jesus were referring to, and they think that, oh, everything is all right now, and you don't have to do much because they're contented with their material blessing or so-called their material riches, and they just don't want to do this and do that. They just linger and sit on the comforts that they have without going the extra mile or doing more for the Lord. I don't know. I still don't be brother.
The lukewarmness possesses nothing of itself. It's taking from the hot and the cold and assimilating it in a position where it is comfortable in itself.
Well, if you take the illustration of a water coming down the aqueduct, how does it get lukewarm? It takes on the ambient temperature around it. Was that not the problem here, that they had taken on the ambient character of their city? Materialism settling in, and they are lukewarm. Whichever the way it is, you can get very clearly the distaste, the nauseous character of this assembly of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm thinking the food product is easier to do in something that is distinct, either a cold or a hot. The big problem is when you see the difference, and you wonder whether there is a real passion for the work of God, or there is something that is tight, that goes with the temperature, when it's hot, it's hot, when it's cold, it's cold. And I think here the address of the body, I would rather by either condition, really one or the other, rather than a sinking sand. One moment you are here, one moment you are there, but in the end, they are both here.
One thing was certain is that there was something about to happen. I would take it, he says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I'm about to, if you do where he gives it, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That almost sounds a little better, I will remove thee, doesn't it? We're getting stronger reaction here. There's greater responsibility, I would take it. They've been in existence now for at least two generations, if you count 20 as a generation, at least two generations, great responsibility, and now, and of course, we'll look at this just for a few minutes. I will spew thee out of my mouth.
Can I make a quick comment, son? I think this verse may be presented to shed light upon his lukewarmness. Chapter 7, please. Verse 15. So as believers, we are to be zealous for the Lord. But here we have something quite interesting. Chapter 7, verse 16. Be not righteous overmuch. Neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? And at verse 17, be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? So I believe the word of God speak to ourselves. Here is a situation where you take a middle ground. The concept of lukewarmness, I think, is illustrated here. In the words of Solomon.
Brother John, along the line as well of what the brethren had said and what Brother Henry has mentioned, there is the, and just mentioning from a practical standpoint of an assembly, there is the possibility that we want the truth, and yet we want a bit of the world. We want the truth, but we want other kinds of association. And we have been dwelling on the flag of the testimony locally here. We want the assembly truth. We want the teaching. But we still want a bit of those semi-open denomination association. A bit here and a bit there. and not wanting to take all the way conviction for the Lord, just trying to savor the best of both worlds. And the Lord says, well, that's most detestable. I will screw thee up. We would rather someone go all the way to the other side and to, or rather come all the way to stick to the word of God and obey it. I think if I was someone like that, I don't know, but you brethren would agree. It would be such a torturing condition to be wanting to obey the word of God and then to please the openness and the other things, and you're just torn between both sides, you know, and you'd rather just pay the price and do all the will of God. Or else.
But take it though that to them this was very comfortable. What do you think?
Yeah.
He says to me, this is completely uncomfortable. This is distasteful. And I will spew thee, I will vomit. It is strong. His reaction to this kind of thing. What to them was perfectly comfortable, that the Savior brought him great discomfort and distaste. And it's his mouth that makes the final taste, if you will. Out of his mouth.
Is there an idea in the spewing that is certainly of the distastefulness? And because it's distasteful, he will spew. Is there an idea of rejection here?
Disassociation.
Disassociation, then.
In other words, it would be one of these where he would, almost like I will come quickly, that thing of a judgment from the Lord.
Come on to them.
Right.
Yeah.
That contact
in that sense. But then, sorry, go ahead.
I was going to say, one thing is sure is that the Lord personally is dealing with this issue. It's not something he's given to someone else. He's going to deal with this issue in much the same way as we were saying he came, he would come in judgment upon others. So clearly this distaste is such that it moves him to action.
Why not? You are in both the example of coming back to Jesus Christ. Remember the Lord saying to Jesus, "Death itself will go and with you." So the two colors stand up there, rather than hide. Then when he looks at Peter down the road, Peter lowers down the road. You have to stand up. Also your position. Try your love is in there.
A practical example will be seen in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I agree with what Brother Guyen has said just now. Here we have a number of Saul. In verse 12, in verse 13, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord." So here is one who will tell the prophet, "I have performed the commandments of the Lord," but he didn't. We read in the chapter that he only did part of the commandment, and he will say that, you know, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." So it is a danger of taking the middle ground, and that we should go all out for our conviction and not take the middle ground and be lukewarm.
I would think it would be very difficult to sit in this assembly and criticize the Lord, because he says, first of all, "I know." To know, there are things I didn't know last week that I now know, thanks to my good brother. I know now. And there were things I knew last week that I don't know now, thanks to my computer that doesn't work too well. You see, when he says, "I know," he's talking in real time. He is up to date. And as well, he has an infallible memory. So he is, what could you say? "I know," evaluation. But then equally, he says, "I will." This is the amen. This is the faithful and true witness. This is the one who can complete all his promises. He says, "I will spew thee out of my mouth."
At this point in time, would there have been gasps? Misbelief? After all, they were so complacent to the point of arrogance. And honey, church has cracked that we have. For the league table of spirituality, they thought they were at the top. But to hear this from the faithful and true witness, it must have come as a tremendous shock.
That leads us into verse 17. Good. "Because thou sayest," you see, the difficulty is going to be quite a contrast between "thou sayest" and what the Lord Jesus says, in our hearts. There was a man who came to the Lord Jesus, and he was completely off base. What he thought, all these have I kept from my youth up. We recall, and we look at him and we say, that's what happens when you're not saved. I remember when I was like that. That's what happens when you're saved too. Your self-diagnosis is far from the diagnosis of the Lord. Let's look at what they said. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Is that physically, materially, or is that to be understood that that was their perception spiritually?
Maybe all.
Their danger was generally, but at the same time, generally speaking, earthly riches, and those provoke spiritual complacency.
It's true. There is a liability in poverty, not that anybody would choose that, but there are certain things to be aware of, but there is also a liability in riches. And here, that's what the case is. Materially, now, spiritually, they thought, we could look at it spiritually, they thought that they were rich. If you are blessed spiritually, richly, heritage and teaching, thank God. That's certainly, there's no criticism there. But the problem was that they thought, we have increased with goods, and we don't need any more. That's where the problem starts to get. You start to see their pride.
And there is a line of preaching, isn't there? We can emanate from your own nation that says that if you're rich, clearly God's blessing is upon you. And of course, this gives a lie to that, doesn't it?
But it could also be said that could it also be said that this assembly is very inward looking? Because the word is used, I am rich, and they become very exclusive. Which means that they are not bothered about what other people are doing, what other assemblies and so forth. As far as they're concerned, they are their sole assembly in position. They are not bothered about whatever is happening around them. So we say it that way. Because they seem to be thinking that they are not only rich, looking at it doesn't mean that they are only rich materially, but also rich to them spiritually.
Well, the Lord does say here that they said that they were rich, and the basis of his whole criticism of them was, I know thy works. And yes, some have suggested that maybe they are surrounded by assemblies that were under great persecution and need. And their works, were they like the Philippians, had that generous giving spirit, or were they self-centered? It could be that there were some specific things, works that would come to mind that brought this about, that materially they were not using their wealth. If it's God-given wealth, there's nothing wrong with that. But it is maybe that they prefer that over spiritually, and were thinking that they were in need of nothing as well.
Well, John, would you not say also that based on Brother Albert's question, the Church of Laodicea, they were quite in fellowship with a few other assemblies, according to Colossians. So there wasn't any problem of them just thinking that they were the only assembly. But I would say that instead of being inward-looking, they were too outward-looking. They were looking at the riches of the world. The material wealth has occupied them that such that they said, well, I can live comfortably, I don't need all this. And so they were thinking that they were very self-sufficient, and I would say more outward-looking rather than inward-looking in their view of things.
It's a reflection of what Ephraim said in Hosea, I am become rich, meaning out of substance in all my labors, they shall find nothing,
non-iniquity in me that was sin. So that eventually transfers itself to the spiritual man. I increase, look, God must be blessing me, so there must be nothing wrong in me.
This is the opposite direction, isn't it? They thought they were increasing. It was hot water that was coming down to decrease. Because your evaluation is completely twisted. You're a tepid deputy. And so we come now to this part where we get a little bit more of what the Savior thinks. No, it's not that. Are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked.
It is definitely not like those first two words. You notice there's a marginal reading of the second word, which probably gives it the whole sense, and the human margin again is pitiable. So it's definitely not going to appreciate people looking down and thinking what poor creatures these are.
I was thinking, good.
Just for good. Very close. No. I think that's one of the most searching, solemn statements in the letter. Yes. To think that they were deceived to such an extent. I've needed nothing. I would love to have been in the prayer meeting in this assembly. What could they ask God for? They need him.
Maybe they canceled the prayer meeting.
They don't know they are. But thou knowest not. Something like it, isn't it? He wist not that the Lord led. What a consideration. Self-assessment is seldom accurate assessment. Very good.
I was going to say, endorsing what you said, Brother Jackie, I was thinking of a parallel in the experience of Israel during the time of the exile. And go to Haggai, chapter 1. And they say, the time to build the Lord's house is not come. And the Lord, through the prophecy or the ministry of Haggai, and consider your way. In other words, they had faced some persecution and some difficulties in their case. But they were perfectly okay with building their own houses and still houses and settling down and enriching their lives. And every day they pass by the temple site, which is half done, and they just shake their head and say, oh, what a pity. The time is not yet. What can we do? The enemies are there. And they go back and they continue to build their houses and they stay comfortably. And every day they pass by the site, they say, oh, what a pity. It's not time yet. And the Lord says, no, it's time. It's not really the enemy anymore. Just consider your ways, your heart. Look right inside. It's really you yourself and not really the enemy. And there's a bit of parallel with the condition here. How big and alright, you know, let's settle down with whatever we're doing and continue with the daily. Everything is on auto mode.
When you read in that, sorry, but in that passage that you're reading, there tell us, the Lord tell us, and then only the little version, Isaiah 55:8, your thoughts are not my thoughts, and your ways are my ways. We always take notice of that. We often say what we think, but what the Lord says isn't wrong.
When I read these words, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. Is there anybody in the New Testament that you think of that has that kind of description? Well, the one that came to my mind was part of him.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there he was, an absolute beggar, blind, and he has just the coat. He lays that down. It's the Lord says, you are not what you think you are, but the exact opposite.
Paul was saying concerning Israel, he says in the epistle to the Romans, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. in the Bible margin says full knowledge. So perhaps the Laodicean assembly, they were in a state of compromising their position with the riches of the world. They would have cherry-picked the scriptures that would justify their condition, for they think the riches and all these things that they had was putting themselves in a position that they are right with God. But here lies the lesson to us even today, that we should not cherry-pick scriptures in the Bible according to our own convenience, but the entire oracles of God should be applicable to us.
Now we'll move to the counsel of the Lord. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. White raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness would not appear. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And of course, the background all comes here. These were three things that these people were very familiar with in their everyday life. Savior picks up everyday things all around them. They receive. Reminded of the value of that tactic when we're teaching and preaching. And here we have the gold and the clothing and the idea of the eyesight.
How do we buy from it? What do we use as a currency to buy from the law? Do we have any currency to buy from the law in the first place?
I was thinking of Isaiah 55. For everyone that thirsteth, come into the waters, and he that hath no money, come, buy, and eat. Ye come, buy wine and milk without money and without price.
Well, the way of looking at it is that if you're going to alter from the pathway of complacency to that of devotion to God, it will cost a great deal. It will cost them a whole lifestyle. Everything that they held as dear will need to be set to the side, that they might serve God well.
So it is not with material wealth that the Lord wants. It's their heart and their devotion.
When you want to buy something, it's something you value it. Otherwise you wouldn't be able to. Now what he's saying to them, you have your various standards of assessing things. And gold is one of the highest possible standards of assessing things. He said, if you really want things of true value, and the highest possible value, and as Brother Tom says, it's going to cost you a lot of money.
There's only one source to get this from. The heavenly financial counselor here says, I counsel thee to buy of me. They might have their connections, they might have for all of their material things, but if they were really going to get value, they were going to have to make a radical change in their lifestyle, we've heard. All of a sudden, their source that they would go to would be the Lord Himself. That's the only one who can give us the spiritual wealth that we really all want to have, is to share.
So to buy, in the language of the previous churches, is to repent. And the Lord has said, repent, repent. But now he says, buy. And then, likewise, a few verses down, to open the door.
I think the other point, note two, is the Lord has indicated that there has been the testing of the wealth that he says is true wealth. Being tried in the fire. So I think what he's saying is that what you have, when I've tested it, fails the test, it's not true. But what I offer has been tried, and I can guarantee you it is true.
Would it be what Paul was talking about when he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 7, the things that were gained to me don't account them loss for Christ. We doubtlessly and account all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer
the loss of all things and to count them the dung that I may give Christ. So you see something along this line. You may something about buy.
You only buy, sometimes you buy what you need. But you buy what you appreciate. And the idea here is that you would appreciate, you have a new value system. They were askew in what they thought was valuable. And we could be that way too, couldn't we? He says you need a values, new values, new standards. Your gold standard is wrong. There's a new one. And that is what I will.
Here the Lord has to tell them, now I'm wretched, and so on. And then the Lord has to tell them, get gold. But there was one man in the New Testament and he knew what to do. In Romans chapter 7, he says, I'm a wretched man. It's the same word. And in Romans chapter 8, he says, I'm all things. Yeah. How shall we not the table so freely give us all things?
So,
yeah.
Just everybody
says the US dollar is dropping. So the trend now is to buy gold because gold will always hold its value.
Thanks for that.
I'll tell you heard about.
In the case of encouragement for them to buy something that will last.
This is something that's not going to fluctuate in value. This is eternal. It's related to an eternal source.
So, you also think along the same line, maybe, hello. It's good that we're thinking about, the believers that gave this year, and to see the haughtiness in their heart, and how they would think of themselves so highly. And just now, John C. mentioned about passage that you said, and I thought I would like to just add on one more. Ephesians chapter 3, which is unto me, who am the least of all the saints. Paul says I'm the least of all the saints. And yet he says, this is grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I think this is what was lacking in Laodicea. They never knew that in Christ, it is all the wisdom and knowledge, and give something that's rich that they will be able to point if they were willing to humble themselves and the Apostle Paul and done so.
And now we should move quickly to the white raiment. Any thoughts on that, brother? Obviously, what they were used to was the black garments that were all around them. That were so familiar, that was what was common. Now he's going to take them to something that's not common to that city. And he speaks of white raiment.
Building on your thought of distinctiveness from what's traditional, the message here to them is, if you're going to be pleasurable to the Lord, you're going to have to be different from what is around you. And after all, if we are interested in progress for everything, there's not very many who go in for this. And they're one with the majority. Okay, the majority wear the black garments, but there's still a few who are interested in the white garments. But it will be a costly thing, and it will certainly separating from all the worldliness of Israel.
Any thoughts on the full sense of it, Brother John?
White garments. Garments?
Yeah. You relate that to the righteousness of the saints, so that we're not just thinking of, I'm okay here, so there's nothing else to do. There's so many areas in our life where we have to bring it before the light of divine observance. And here is what the Lord says, white garments. Not just to be satisfied by one thing that I've done, I'm okay now.
there are many other things that the Lord will have us to understand and measure in the world.
If calling is a display of what you are, in a sense,
mm-hmm.
it's the idea, that's why I put down the idea of seeking proper virtues.
Yeah.
The righteousness is the word that you looked at before,
mm-hmm.
and that thou mayest be called, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. There was a void of Christ-like virtue in the believers in the assembly. And so, if you look at it that way, then it will allow for the possibility that they can begin to have these righteousnesses, as the Lord said.
The earlier charge was ignorance. The charge now is shame. It's not getting better.
And the eye salve, point thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see.
Again, this is the background of the, that there was a physical problem with the eyesight. The expertise available locally to address it. Now he's saying in the spiritual realm, if you want to have your spiritual vision adjusted, then you're going to have to apply the spiritual eyesight.
In 2 Peter chapter 1, give us some practical help on this verse. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and patience godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. If these things be in you and abound in make you, then ye shall neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 is where I want to draw your attention to. But he that lacketh this thing is blind, and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he had purged from his old state. In verse 4, we are partakers of divine nature, that is our position in the Lord. But in verse 5 down to verse 8, those are the things as believers we have to be responsible to act, giving all diligence to our faith, virtue, and virtue knowledge, and so on. And by doing those things, we will be fruitful and will not be blind. It is interesting to note that blindness is characteristic of the end of the age. For example, the end of the Judges, that period, Samson was blind. At the end of the king's period, Zechariah was blind. At the end of the church age, you can see this verse here, the believers are blind.
In both passages, there's clear responsibility put on the individual. They say, you're not a victim. These are choices that everyone in the assembly in Laodicea has to make, and choices that every one of us here today have got to make. Because he says, I counsel thee. I'm going to give you the route. There is a way. And he says, now it's your choice. He said, fine. And then he says, the responsibility is upon them. All of these, and anoint thine eyes, what I said, that thou mayest see. I would take it then, just looking at that right Christian living is intentional. It's not just that there are certain believers and they've had just certain better circumstances and they've turned out better than the rest. They've made choices. And the choices that they did make. The good news is, it's never too late to start. Because he says three times here we have, that thou mayest. That thou mayest. So never think of getting stuck in this, well, I've wasted too much time now. And there's no point in making any changes. Always hope for change with Christ. But we'll look now to the Lord Jesus saying, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, and be zealous therefore, and repent.
The first, in the first Ephesus, thou hast left thy first love. But at the end, the Lord Jesus still says, as many as I love. Here is the mercy, the
despite the deterioration, and now we've come to the last, the letters conclude with him saying, as many as I love.
Philadelphia, that I have loved thee, seem to be more aggressive.
Mm.
Love matters more individual.
Mm.
As many as I love.
And the common teaching, that agape love is the highest form of love, and filial love is the inferior to agape love. So here we have in verse 19, as many as I filial. So, would you like to give us some help? And I personally don't subscribe to that filial is the inferior kind of love. So I just take my position.
I would agree with you, because the Bible says that the Father loveth the Son twice. And those are different, those are the two words. And so I wouldn't say that he loves him with a second class love or a lower love or however you want to describe it. These are both equally exalted words.
Yes. It's unfortunate that the distinction is made, but people think one is first class and the other isn't. The distinction lies in the emphasis. Agape love is me making judgment of another. Filial love is that and the other that attracts me. That's what the distinction of the words is. It isn't first class and second class. Both are of great love.
And so to an assembly that he says, I find you distasteful on the one hand, and he says at the same time, he uses the word, this is, I find something attractive. Is it not?
Yeah.
So I still can find.
Yeah.
This is beautiful. You find something that draws out his heart to him, that he cherishes, that he's fond of. And he says, as many as I love. But at the same time, that does not impede your, is not, his love and his discipline are not exclusive. They're very much in partnership. And that's what we see here. Rebuke and chasing.
How will you reconcile, Brother John, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And now he says, I fondly love.
I guess I had taken the first as that there would be a disciplinary action upon the whole assembly. Maybe even to the extreme, almost like a parallel to I will remove. You are in danger of going out of extinction. You are going into extinction because of the worldliness, materialism, and carelessness. But he says individually now, it all comes down to many as in the individuals, personally, to save them all. Would he not find something in them that draws out his heart that would cause him to give this response, this opportunity for change?
I was also thinking on the fact that if we were the one to say something like that to someone, that you detest me, we would not be turning around and say, actually, I still love you. But here is the Lord Jesus rising above it all, despite the condition, and so you say, even though it's philo, but it's really of divine origin. And here is one who, though looks down in judgment, even upon them, upon us, but expresses that which is divine, as many as I love. And then, of course, it comes with, it says, I rebuke and chasten.
We often look at revere externally. But here we're getting an insight into why the Lord actually does administer rebuke. Not because he's opposed to them. Not because he is rejected them in that sense. But he is rebuking them because he cares for them.
Mm-hmm.
And some of the great mysteries too is why so many of the dear saints of God pass through seemingly the most difficult of circumstances. Now, you think of the situation Job found himself in. It wasn't because he wasn't faithful, but it was because there was none like him in all the earth as far as God was concerned. And yet in Job's case, he used that rebuke to bring him to a state of nothingness. But remember the end. He was greater at the end than he was at the beginning.
We have that illustration already here. Why do you refine gold? Because you see something in there that has value that attracts. And so he has already been through that. This is gold refined. So that's the same idea here. He sees something in there, and he's responding to it, and there's a beauty that he will bring out of that. And that is why there's rebuke and chastening. To make a good thing better. It's the disciplining of a child, that's not so much the punishment, rather the education, the instruction, the learning, the betterment that is in view. And that's the heart of our Savior in His treatment of His own.
Oh, you can say the rebuke and the chastening or the discipline, corrective, and the end product to be the balance, the outcome of the balance.
His goal was to make them passionate believers again. And they were to become zealous, and be zealous therefore, and repent. They were to respond with passion. And that passion would be a repentance. Recognizing that God's evaluation, that's what we often say, to take sides with God, or get the mind of God, and as part of that is involved in the definition. So you have them now, they have their own mind before. I'll say it. He says, align yourself with God. Repent.
John, there's a solemn thought when we say, Lord, prove that you love me. As many as I love, I chasten.
Perhaps we could come, as Marchie here, we want to come to this classic text that is used in the gospel, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. I won't take it away from you, but I personally don't really think this is all of a sudden a gospel text in the middle of a letter to an assembly. I think there's something very, very personal here and practical for all of us. And we're going to have to look at this now with the help of our brother in the minutes that we meet.
Not only he loves his patient. Behold, I stand at the door and knock.
Would any there be any indication that the word behold you be locked and yet behold?
Well, there's certainly another one of those calls to take a close look. An analysis. Almost like a doctor analyzing a patient, a problem. Just take a good look at this now. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. And I guess I have the obligation. I would love to my brother to step out. But I would even question the idea that the Lord is outside the assembly, and if they behave themselves, he'll come back into the assembly. If he was outside the assembly, it would be an assembly. I would take it that this is a particular call to fellowship, to an enjoyment of himself. And that fits in with the enjoyment of his person, goals, and all that we have looked at. And now we come, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him. Personal fellowship. The greatest way to effect change in an assembly is your personal fellowship with God. Mine. But that's my opinion. Now my brother can come in.
I would endorse that wholeheartedly, it would be difficult to see the Lord, handling this company in this way if he was outside of it in the first instance. It is still a golden lampstand and still precious to the Lord in spite of the conditions that prevail. But now he is coming to them in that patient way, he is opening, he's given an opportunity to individuals to respond to his call. And he says, you turn to me and leave aside all the complacency and the materialism that's around you. He says, You turn to me and what's going to happen? He says, I will come in to him. I think the expression to him is very important in the verse. And the whole assembly may not necessarily return to the Lord's counsel and command, but he's holding out an entreaty to individuals, and he says, you respond to me, he said, I will respond. He said, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he will be it. What a communion and what a fullness.
To him, with him, and with me. So that's the emphasis. Opportunity of personal fellowship with the Lord.
To the assembly as a whole, it was by me. He was the answer to the whole assembly. But he's dealing with individuals now, but it's still he who matters. So the whole I stands in the door and knock.
Yeah. Would you think this is a leading conclusion that here throughout to the other churches five times over he repeated, I will come quickly and eat. And now he says in the last church, and now he says, behold, I stand at the door. And if you open, I will come in and do it.
Brother John, do you see the picture? I stand at the door and knock. The word is not, does this suggest a persistency on the Lord's part?
You don't have to interest the Lord Jesus in having fellowship with you. He waited. That's what he wanted with his disciples at the very beginning. That they might be with me. Before everything else, that was the priority. And now he is offering the same thing. He has been waiting. He's not.
The thought is also that he's near. If one should stand at your door, it means that he's right there. And so if they were willing in recovery, he was not going to be very far away, and they were not going to be just very distant. He was just there, and it's just, if they would only respond.
And what he offers, I will sup with him. The intimacy of the Savior is most precious. But a life of intimacy with the Savior is going to be one of fullness and fulfillment.
The grammar is quite interesting, isn't it? At the end, that very helpful was being said, I will sup with him and he with me. He comes in as the guest, and he becomes the host.
There's a sense in which you read the New Testament, you say, born at the wrong time. Maybe I could have been one of the 12 disciples. And it would have been nice to have been there in the upper room and the Last Supper, and I have enjoyed some of that kind of fellowship. You don't have to go back centuries. It's available now.
That was actually his promise in the upper room, I will come on this thing. In the upper room, too. The ducks by the door are trained on his rhythm, that's what it says.
I thought of that, John writing these words. Did his mind go back?
Yeah.
Surely it
did. Sure.
Well, we have 5 minutes to look at the verse on the overcomer. We've heard of that now. Him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne.
I have one general question with regard to the close of every letter. Here we have the promise to the overcomer in verse 21, and then we have the expression, he that had a ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. I always wonder, why is it like the first three churches, we have the, he that had a ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches before the promise. In the last four churches, we have the reverse. Is there any significance? It's a genuine question, I don't know
that. I think, brother, you mentioned that, didn't you?
Yeah.
Could you respond a little more?
Thank you.
Yes, I think it indicates something of the conditions of the two sets of churches. When you find that all can be appealed to be overcomers, but it looks as if and that's when you find that the overcomer then he hears. But then there are those, but it's the other way around. The appeal is to people to listen. And it's only once they've started listening that there's a possibility of them becoming overcomers. So I think it's telling you about the state of the churches. But it should be, all seven should be able to be offered the promises of this overcomer and to mark himself out as overcomers, and then the general appeal to the hear. But there's others who need to get answers to the appeal to hear before there's any chance of them understanding what it means to be an overcomer. Does that help?
Thank you. And in this promise here to the overcomer, you say, well, I'm enjoying the Lord Jesus now, and I'm with him and something with him, and I don't want it to ever end. You really were enjoying it, that's what you say. He says, to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me, even as I also overcame and sit down with my Father. Among other things that you can get out of this, is that there will be an intimacy with the Lord Jesus that we will enjoy forever. Why not start now?
You'd be happy, Brother John. Verse 20, he comes, or I will come in unto him. Put it this way, he comes into our house. Verse 21, will I grant to sit with me in my throne? We will enter into his house.
John, I was also thinking, the overcomer, is he the one who is God in nothing and who is honored, and the overcomer.
I'm sorry, could you repeat that?
The overcomer here, is he the one who has responded to the knock?
Well, we've been, kind of like the angel of the church, I think. I guess I would take it that it's, I had thought that it was somebody who was saved, and if you're an overcomer positionally, I took it that there's a practical overcoming as well that you will live out, and one of the ways you would do that, you would respond if you were living out the truth of a victorious overcomer. You would want to be on the side of the Lord, would you? You would want to be with him, you would want to enjoy him, and the overcomer is like the one who overcame our Lord Jesus, and we will be with him forever.
I put the picture here for a company of people. I have a company of people and they have been so taken up with all the material things, rather than spiritual. And then here comes the knock, so raising them to the fact that you feel they're ready for them. You feel they're ready to bless them. And the response of a heart that has been awakened, except the fact that here he will appreciate the Lord and his presence, and then he will overcome him with the blessing.
The brother,
we're almost to the end of the sermon. We would like to thank all the brethren for the very wonderful contribution. Almost to the end of the seven churches, I'd like to thank the panel for the wonderful contribution. And just like to mention also Revelation 3:20. For your information, it's the verse through which Brother Tom Bentley was saved on the 1st of July 1936. So that's a long time ago. So my question is actually on the overcomer, the promises to the overcomer. There are so many of them. So many of them, eating of the tree of life, not to be hurt by the second death, the hidden manner, the white stone, the new name, the power and the rule, the white raiment, the pillar in the temple of God, and sitting with him in his throne. When will these be realized? Is it after our death, when we are called home, or is it after the judgment seat of Christ?
From the standpoint of the believers when they're reading the letter at this point, all of that is future. And the rest of the book is going to develop the timeline when those different things will fit in. And it ends at the very end. You will come to the full development of a lot of those promises. Can you help me, brother? Any other response?
No, fine.
Sorry, James. Sorry.
It does bring us back to what Brother Tom gave us in the introduction to the book and the idea of the index. So we're coming to the close of this section. chapter 4 begins after this, and it's a different section of it.
So it'll take place in the after this.
Yeah.
Well, John, I just thought I would like to just quote Darby's hymn in relation to "Sit with me in my throne." There no stranger God shall meet thee. Stranger thou in courts above. He who to his rest shall greet thee, greets thee with a love of man.
Well, John. We agree that the conditions that exist in these seven churches do exist today. And therefore, for what we have discussed, we now are clear that even though there are problems in those five churches, they do not provide any ground for separation of the believers who are still inside them. So I would like to ask a question as to what could be other grounds of or reasons for believers to be separated from places of a gathering.
I shall quote John C. after this. That's a very real question, brother. I understand that.
We
probably don't have enough time to really treat that fully at this point.
Some other reasons.
Say when the issue of Christ is not recognized, when they have changed it to one cup, a little cup instead of one cup, could those be construction grounds or separation? Then the name of the Lord is not honored.
You would understand, wouldn't you, that when you're sitting up here, it would be very, very, very difficult to know situations locally and to know the requirement for wisdom and that kind of thing. I guess I'm going to pass on that question and default to you, to the elders at each assembly to be able to guide believers in those particular situations. That's very, very difficult. In the letters here, they were not told to move to another place. But remember, this is not all the scripture we have. There are requirements that there's teaching in the rest of the New Testament. And obviously, the two things that I learned from, two of the many things that I've learned to appreciate in these letters. One is the importance of right teaching about the person of Christ and the importance of the Word of God. We've been reminded about that all week. And where there are those things are in error, there is great danger and a need for great caution in terms of decisions that are made.
Now we have also talked about the autonomy of each assembly. Independence of each assembly as opposed to the Lord who is in the midst. And we have been highlighted concerning the word "and," which connects the various between the letters to the various changes except for episodes. Now there are many, especially I'm saying this for the sake of those who are not aware of this. There are many from the Open Chapel who are looking at this fellowship and so-called care among the churches. Despite the problems that are being faced by these churches, they are saying that not only is there fellowship, not only is there independency, there is also interdependency. Meaning to say that each of the churches, no matter what problems they face today, they still can depend on each other for fellowship and unity. Do these conditions actually provide that kind of ground for unity?
Well, I have taken the greater responsibility that I feel when I read and study these is not so much that I need to go out and evaluate other assemblies, but that I need to go home and evaluate my own heart, my own assembly. Because it's not just that the assembly in West Phoenix where I'm from could be in Ephesus, or it could be a Pergamos, or it could be a Thyatira, or it could be a Laodicea. I guess I'm worried, as I've studied this very much before God, that we could be a mixture of all of them. So the overwhelming responsibility here is, with the teaching of these letters, I take it, is not to use this to go out to evaluate other places, but rather to go home in the presence of God, to sense the responsibility of our own hearts in the presence of God, evaluate our own assembly, that we will not be saying what we are that will be different than what he knows the truth to be.
But John, can I add to that as well? Wholeheartedly agree with you. But Robert, I would say that the grounds of any form of fellowship, whether it be in the assembly, reception, or whether it be inter-assembly fellowship, the single authority of any basis of fellowship is the Word of God. And we depart from that, we have lost the ground of fellowship.
Well, thank you very much, brother, for your help.
And it's been a privilege to be here and study the Word of God together. And we passed the time. We'll count that as a victory lap or a, I don't know. We'll speak to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we bow before Thee now with gratitude again. As we look back over the Bible studies, we're thankful that the Word of God has been our focus and our guide, and we have appreciated so much of the Lord Jesus. We long that this will become habitual, continuing, and have great effects in the assemblies that we represent. Our responsibility is now greater since we have been illuminated. And we pray that there will be betterment in every assembly as a result of improvement in everyone personally. We pray for the preservation of the believers here in Malaysia and for the preservation of the assemblies. And we know that Thou dost say in Thy word about the Lord Jesus that He, the assembly is purchased with the blood of His own. It is golden. Help us to value the assembly as it is valued in heaven and the truth of the Word of God and of the testimony. So we pray for Thy blessing upon us now. We're thankful for food to eat and nourishment for us. And we look forward to hearing Thy word at the rest of the day as we commit ourselves to Thee with gratitude in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.